Well, good morning. Last summer, I had the opportunity to go to a camp, and I was speaking with high school and junior high students, and the topic was on love. And we had a bunch of different conversations, but one of the conversations kind of turned to how do we experience love? And I used a resource that's been developed by a guy by the name of Gary Chapman. Over 30 years ago, he developed this resource called the Five Love Languages. Maybe you've heard of this before, but five different ways that as humans we experience love, whether it's some of us experience through physical touch, some of us through encouraging words, acts of service. He names a whole bunch of them. One of them is quality time. And so we began to talk with the teenagers about how do they experience love the most. And what I found in that conversation, without a doubt, was over 90% of the students that I was interacting with said it's quality time. So of all the different kind of love languages that they could experience and the way that they could feel loved, is they said, it's quality time, without a doubt. And I began to think about that, and I said, well, why is that? It's because God has wired us for relationships. God has wired us to want relationships, to experience relationships. It's the blessing and the curse of the holiday season, right? Of Christmas season. For some, it's a great time of joy, and for others, it's a great time of sorrow. Why? Relationships. Because we're going to be with the people we love or we miss the people we love. Relationships are powerful. And so it began to make me think, well, they're created for relationship. Why are we as humans made for relationship? Why is it so powerful and impactful in our lives? And I began to think, well, it's because God is relational. God is about relationships. And if we're created in the image of God, he has placed that in us to be wired relationally the same way that he is. And I began to think, well, how do we know this about God? And it's the Christmas story. The Christmas story tells us this loud and clear. For in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Apostle John writes this. He says, the Word, meaning Jesus, became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. Let that just sink in for a moment. God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we're going to unpack this over the next 3 weeks. And I think if we understand what that means, if we start to get a glimpse of what it means that God became flesh and made his dwelling among us, we will experience a richness in our lives internally. There will be a richness that we just cannot explain. There will be a fullness relationally that with people around us that we just cannot explain. And you will experience an adventurous life if we really understand what this means, that God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. There's a fancy word that is used in the church world, but it's the word incarnation, the incarnation of God, God becoming one of us. And the reality is we tend to, and I don't know about if this is true about you, but I think in general, we tend to move from baby Jesus to the cross. And we forget all of that's in between there. And you could use any remarkable adjective that you want to describe the significant life of Jesus, right? But for some reason, we seem to move from baby Jesus and go right to his death. And those two are very significant pieces of the life and mission of Jesus. But we tend to forget the life that he lived. And before we get too far into this, I want to just recognize this, that I understand that this may be a hard concept for you to wrestle with, for you to come to understand. There's particular religious groups that would equate this concept of God becoming flesh to blasphemy. They would say there is no way that the person in the seat of honor, God, would ever lower himself to become a servant. It wouldn't happen. God doesn't work that way. And I know there's others here who just think the idea of God becoming man is far-fetched at best. And it's hard to wrap our head around that. But I want to ask you to come along on a journey with me for a little bit. And let's play this out just a little bit and see if, as we walk through this, we can understand and gain a higher understanding of God rather than a lower understanding of who God is. And so there's been two things that have two questions that have kind of rattled around in my brain over the past few weeks as I've been preparing for this. And number one is this, and I hope we can answer these questions. What does it tell us about God? What does the incarnation tell us about God? And number two is, how does it instruct us to live? How does it instruct us to live? It is ultimately, this is my favorite doctrine in all of the scripture, is the teaching of Jesus becoming man. It's one of my favorite teachings in the scriptures. Your God could have played out the events in any way he wanted to. But in some way or some reason, God determined that the best way to reveal my love to humanity, to humankind, is for my son to become flesh and make his dwelling among them. And so I've come up with three conclusions that are going to take us through the next 3 weeks. Now, these aren't exhaustive. You may have more, but these are three areas that I want us to kind of consider over the next 3 weeks. This week, we're going to talk about this. What does it tell us about God? Is that God is relational. He wants to be near us. No other world religion tells a story about God pursuing humanity. Every other one of them, if you think about it, is about humanity pursuing God. And in the end, wondering if you've done enough to please God. Christianity tells a story where God makes the first move. And he loves us in the form of his son. Now, I don't know about you, but making the first move is oftentimes difficult, right? It reminds me of when I made the first move with my wife, Megan, when we were 16. And it was, you know, the first move, you know, first move was making a phone call to ask her out on a date, right? So let's just start there. I realize where that might have gone with some people's heads. But I was an incredibly shy teenager. Like, I was incredibly shy. And for me to talk with girls, it was just a hard experience for me, like, kind of out of the gate, right? And so I was 16 years old. And Megan caught my eye, and I wanted to go on a date with her. And back then, we had these rotary phones, like back when I was 16. So you had a phone, and you'd put your finger in it, and you'd dial the number all the way around, and the thing would go back around. So if you don't know what I'm talking about, that just shows you how old I am. But so we had those rotary phones, and I still have her number in my head, 215-322-7885. And so I would go, 215, and I'm all real confident, 322, getting more confident, 78, and all of a sudden, my hand would start shaking, and I'd be like, I have to get to the next 8, and I remember just trying to get to the next 5, and like, oh, and I couldn't do it. I'd hang up the phone, and I'd be like, I just can't do this. Why? What is my problem? Kind of thing, and obviously, eventually, I worked through that anxiety and that difficulty, as we're now married for over 20 years, but I just remember that first move was hard. It was hard. But the incarnation, it tells us and it shows us that God is relational. He made the first move. Next week, we're going to look at this, is that the incarnation shows me how to be a better human. It shows me how to be a better human. Jesus came, like I said, not just from his birth right to the cross, but he lived an entire lifespan in there. And he teaches us, and the way that he interacts with people, the way that he deals with stress and anger, the way that he's honest, the way that he has integrity. He teaches us so much in his life how to be a better human. And so next week we'll talk about that. And in week 3, it's this, that the incarnation was a necessary part of solving an age-old problem for humanity to know God. And there was a mission that he came with that only he could fulfill, and no one would stop him from fulfilling that mission. And so we'll look at that in week 3 when we're together. And so I want to go back to John chapter 1, and there's two words I want to kind of camp with this morning. And the first one is this, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. In other words, he showed up skin and bones, right? Jesus came and showed up in the flesh. And in doing so, he speaks a universal language for all of us to know. And we were just in Bangladesh last month, and we got there. And I tell you what, we understood about 0% of the language that was happening in Bangladesh. Like, we could not communicate on a language level, right? There was just nothing working there. But what we could understand was a whole lot more than that. I remember standing, we went to a church service, and the pastor at the church service said, we need you to come up. Oftentimes when a foreigner comes, they want them to come and give a message. They don't warn you, they just tell you, come up and you're gonna say something to our church. And I said, okay. So I went up front, we started talking. I went, and this is the verse that came to my mind, was that God became flesh. And so we began talking, and I had a translator, and they were talking, and we'd go back and forth, and I said, wait, I want you to stop translating for me. And I went on and I shared about 4 or 5 sentences. And I said, could you understand that? I asked the translator to repeat, you know, could they understand that? And they all went, no. And I said, can you understand this? And I went over to the translator and I gave him a big hug. And I said, translate that. And I said, can you understand this? And I smiled. And I understood, and, you know, and I went on and on with a couple of those things. And all of a sudden they were like, I can understand that. I understand that. Because when Jesus shows up in the flesh, he shows up in a universal language that we all can understand. When we were in Bangladesh, we understood hopelessness. We understood joy. We understood sadness. We understood laughter. We understood those things because that's what it means to be human. And God shows up in the flesh. And in so doing, chooses to understand us. And he makes the ultimate effort to communicate with us in a way that we can understand. He knew exactly what he was getting into. He knew exactly what he was getting into, and he chose to wade into it. It reminds me, as a parent, we have a two-story house, and sometimes things get a little crazy upstairs. The kids are going nuts, and I'm downstairs, and maybe you've said this as a parent before. Don't make me come up there, right? It's like, don't make me come up there, right? And it's more of really like a threat than it is like a reality that you want to go. Like, the reality is, and this is a little secret. Kids, close your ears. I'm going to rat us parents out for a moment. The reality is, I really don't want to go up there. Like, I really don't want to make the effort to go up the steps and have to deal with the problem that's happening upstairs, right? That's really what it is. I don't want to wade into the mess. Well, Jesus knows the mess he's going to get into, and he chooses to get into it anyway. See, the scriptures say this. They tell us that Jesus willingly placed himself under the curse. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, we read this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law is that we should all die apart from God, that we all deserve death because of our decisions to rebel against God. And that curse is brought down on humanity. And in Galatians chapter 3, we read this, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. What drove this commitment from Jesus? I think it's one word for me. It's relationship. It's relationship. It's why he waded into the mess. Now, for some of us, the idea of God showing up is a little frightening. I remember being a teenager and working at the local shop here in town, and when the boss would show up, right? And everyone, you know, everyone's like, you look busy, like, make sure you know what you're doing, like, do something. Like, all the other people were like, you know, the boss is coming, or he's coming through the door right now. And you knew within a minute, right, if the boss was in a good mood or if the boss was in a bad mood. And then you could figure out, like, where am I going to hide, you know, in the workplace. But not so with Jesus. He didn't come wielding a sword. He didn't come with big threats. He came to reveal the true character of God. In the time that he spent with us, he challenged people. He laughed with people. He cried with people. He spent time with them. He looked into their eyes. He showed genuine interest in people's lives. And in the midst of all that, he never took advantage of people, never manipulated people, and never hated people. It's profound, this idea that God would show up in the flesh. And so there's one word I would use to describe this act of the incarnation. And it's this word called humility. For some, it's preposterous. In others, this is remarkable that Jesus would do this. Jesus willingly traded his position of honor in heaven for the posture of a servant. In Philippians chapter 2, we read this, as Paul tells us about Jesus and his becoming man. He says, who Jesus, when he says who, he's referring to Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And so Paul writes these words because he's writing to a church in Philippi who's he's trying to encourage them to get along and not don't be divided and don't let things kind of break in. And he says, I want you to look at the model that Jesus gave us. He says, who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something
to be grasped,
but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He traded in. He made the trade for humility over pride. He took the position of a servant instead of the position of a king. The scriptures go on to tell us this, that Jesus said this himself. He said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. Jesus had every right to what I would say claim the God card throughout his life. Thinking from the very beginning in the desert, after 40 days of fasting, and Jesus goes to the desert, and Satan shows up. And he says, Jesus, turn these, you're hungry, aren't you? 40 days of fasting, no food, nothing. Turn these stones to bread. You'll be satisfied. You can do that. You're God. Go ahead. Pull your God card. And Jesus, he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. After feeding 5,000 people with five loaves of bread and two fish, and it says the crowd wanted to make him king. This is his moment, right? Jesus just does the miraculous. He does the thing that no one could ever expect, that he could feed this large crowd with such little bit of food. And the crowd says, this is amazing. We want to make you the king. And Jesus realized their motives aren't right. I mean, this was his moment to be king, to come and avoid the ending that he knew was going to come. But what does it say? He says he withdrew. He said this wasn't his time to become the king. This wasn't it. And there's stories like that that go on and on. When Jesus hung on the cross, and people insulted him and said all sorts of things to him and said, you're God's son. You say you're God's son. You can get down from the cross. Come on down. I mean, Jesus could have played the God card. You're right, I could have. But he didn't, because he traded in his pride for humility. He traded in his position as king to be a servant. Jesus never dropped that God card. Now, I remember there was a time when a couple friends of mine, we were going to a Phillies game, and one of the guys that was in our car was an officer in the local area, a police officer. And so we went down to the Philly Stadium, and parking is just a mess down there, right? And so there's nowhere to park, and it's really expensive. And so my buddy said, go over here. And he points us to a direction. You know, we could have parked way over somewhere else, but he says, go over here. And I'm driving, and he instructs me, just park right here on the side of the street, like literally like right next to the stadium, right? And so I'm like, are you sure we can do this? I'm like, you're an officer. Like, maybe, you know, maybe he knows something I don't. So he says, yeah, just park right there. So I go and I turn the car and we're getting in the parking spot, and then there's these police officers start coming at us. And I'm starting to get nervous. I'm like, are you really sure we can do this? Like, I'm not so sure. And he says, roll down your window. And I roll down my window. He says, just tell them. He gave me a specific number. I won't tell the exact number because I don't want you guys to know the number. But he gives me this number and he says, just spit this number out the window. And he says, yell it out. And I yell out this number. And the police officers look at me and just give me the thumbs up, and I just park the car. And it was amazing. Like, we got to play the card, right? We got to play the officer card right there for a moment and say, you know, we're getting some prime parking in this moment. But God could have played that card. And what Paul is trying to tell us in Philippians chapter 2 is that Jesus didn't use the God card when life got tough. Can you imagine the type of world we would live in if we consistently chose the posture of a servant? I mean, what that would look like in our world. Last week, Kevin King was here, and he talked about the importance of our posture towards God, right? The significance of that. And it is so true. It is the foundational piece. And he referred to the greatest commandment in Scripture. He said, how do we know it's the greatest commandment? Because Jesus said so, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? That's the greatest commandment. And he said, our posture towards God, to hear and obey God, is of utmost importance. And what I would like to do this morning is just argue that I think there's a second posture that is significant as well. Not taking anything away from that. But in that same statement, Jesus talked about the greatest commandment. He talked about the second one too. To love your neighbor as yourself. To love your neighbor as yourself. And I would talk about the significance of not just our own posture towards God. If we want to make a difference in this world, it's our posture towards people. And this is where I think the incarnation of Jesus becomes really interesting. This is what excites me most about this life of Jesus. And as I read about him in the scriptures and the way that he treated people, his posture towards people. A couple weeks ago, I was listening to a story from a woman who was caught up in the lifestyle of human trafficking. She was a victim of human trafficking, and she talked about the process of healing that took place from there. And ultimately, she ends up giving her life to the Lord. But she talked about the initial process of healing, and she said, what I needed most was not to be rescued. And she's talking about all the good people that tried to help her, Christians included. What I needed most was not to be rescued. What I needed most was to be received. To be received. And I don't know if there's a subtle nuance to those two things. Both things are really important. We need to be rescued, right? But there's something about need to be received. And I want to just try to unpack that a little bit with us here this morning. And I have a little chart we'll throw up on the screen of the difference that I pick up on these two words. And sometimes the need to rescue usually moves at the pace of the rescuer, right? So think of, you're out and drowning or something like that, and it's the person who's doing the rescuing is the one that's going to make it all happen, right? They're the one where all the action is hinged on them. The person that needs to be rescued is drowning, they're flailing, they're doing whatever, but it's going to move at the pace of the one that's doing the rescuing. To receive someone means you move at the pace of the vulnerable person. In other words, what that woman was saying, I needed some people to listen to me. I needed some people to hear my story. I needed some people to dig in and relate to the pain that I'm going through and then begin to unpack that and help point them in the right direction. That's what I think she's referring to when she's talking about being received. We talk about rescue, it's usually urgent. Again, go back to that scene, someone flailing in the woods. It's an urgent thing, like something needs to happen right away. When we talk about this concept of receiving, there's patience. It's trusting in the sovereignty of God to be working in somebody's heart and in their life. But it's patient. The difference between rescue and receiving is this. Rescue speaks. Oftentimes when we're going to rescue someone, we're speaking and we're talking and we're telling them the directions. We're telling them what to do. Whereas receiving listens. And it takes time to unpack what's going on. The last one is that rescuing is usually task-oriented. It's about getting someone from here to here. And receiving somebody is relational. It's messy, and it's crooked lines and curved lines from this point to this point, but we walk that journey together. Now, both of those things are important, but one of them speaks to this thing called posture. And it makes me wonder, why was it that people who were nothing like Jesus liked Jesus? And guess what? He liked them back, right? Why was it that people who were nothing like Jesus liked Jesus and he liked them back? It's why he got tagged with the phrase, he's a friend of sinners. A friend of sinners. He had the right to come and cast judgment and demand worship. But it was Jesus' posture that broke through what would oftentimes be the rough exterior of the people he served. You think of the woman who was drug out and being blamed for adultery, and everyone was ready to stone her. And Jesus comes and diffuses that situation. And history would tell us that she was probably one of his most devoted followers throughout the rest of her life. Zacchaeus. Little tax collector that nobody liked. And yet Jesus, his posture towards him, there was something about the way that he approached him that began to diffuse the walls that Zacchaeus built. You think of his 12 disciples, they were rough around the edges. They were blue-collar dudes that were working hard. And Jesus just is patient with them. There's a number of times where he's like, how long do I have to be with you for you to understand the things I'm trying to tell you, right? And he's just patient with them. And in the way that he received them, that didn't mean he never challenged them. Never meant he never pushed them or called them out on things when they were wrong. But there was a posture and a way about Jesus where he received them and they loved him to the point where they would give up their life for him. So let's just take this a little bit further as we wrap up here this morning. When we were in Bangladesh again, there was something about us as a team. There was a team of 10, 9 of us there was something about us being there in the flesh that was important. And we came back with some great stories, and we haven't even told those stories fully yet. There's more to come, right? But there is something, I want to tell you this, there is something incredible, incredible about the stories. Of the people who chose to build a life there. There's something incredible when you interact with them and you hear their faith stories, raising families there. There's something incredible about that. And it leads me to what I want to highlight here as a second word. Is not only did the word become flesh, but he made his dwelling, it says. He made his dwelling among us. This word dwell literally means to pitch a tent. It means to set up camp and you're going to stay a little while. That's what it means, and that's what Jesus did. I don't know, have you ever gone camping in a tent? Some of you are like twitching right now. You're like, wait a minute, don't tell me this is the application to the sermon this morning. I got to go tent camping, right? The reality is you're going to get dirty when you go tent camping, right? And that's why most people don't enjoy it. You're going to get a little dirty. Well, Jesus pitched his tent and he moved into our neighborhood unafraid to get dirty. It's powerful. He could have just moved along. He could have came, rescued the day, and got out of here. But God's plan was for his son to show up in the flesh and to dwell among us. To dwell among us. Revelation 21 uses the same word. And here's a little spoiler alert. I know we're going through the book of Revelation as a church, right? But I want to just point to this concept later on in the book of Revelation. So if you don't want to hear it, close your ears. But if you want to hear it, it's a spoiler alert for the whole study on Tim's series on Revelation. But he says this in Revelation 21, verse 3. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying this." And this is a picture of heaven. "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will," get this, "he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." You see, heaven oozes relationship. This idea that God will dwell with them. The incarnation is a foretaste. It's a foretaste of what is to come one day. That's why Jesus was referred to as Emmanuel, God with us. And one day, the scriptures point to a day when we will be with him and he will be with us. He will be our God. He will dwell with us. But you know what? He paid a significant price to dwell. He paid a significant price to come in the flesh. The scriptures say this, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." Now, let's be clear. There is no joy in a Roman cross. There is no joy in that death. What was the joy? Why did he endure it? Comes back to one word for me again, relationship. It was a relationship with his Father in heaven, and the relationship, the future relationships for those who would be redeemed by his work on the cross. That's why. See, God's plan included his son coming and staying a while. So how can we not conclude that God is relational? He's relational and he wants to be near us. The entire scriptures tell this story about God. In Genesis, we see this, that God's pursuit of Adam and Eve. And I'm just going to throw a couple scriptures. We're going to quickly buzz through just the history of how God has pursued us. He's been relentlessly pursuing a relationship with humankind from the very beginning. But in Genesis chapter 3, we read this. After Adam and Eve take the fruit from the tree that they weren't supposed to, and now all this stuff kind of comes flooding in, and the shame and the guilt and the fear, and they're hiding from God. It says this, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You see God pursue him. He wasn't settled with this. It broke God's heart when Adam and Eve rebelled against him. And he pursues them in the garden. If we continue through the scriptures, we see God then shows up on the scene with a guy by the name of Abraham. And with Abraham, he has a conversation. We don't know a whole lot that goes on here, but there's a conversation that takes place between God and Abraham. I don't know how it all went down, but there's a conversation there. And in Genesis chapter 12, we read this. The Lord had said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. In other words, he comes to Abraham and says, go. I have a plan for you and your family, and you're going to have a ton of descendants, and those descendants are going to bless the entire world through me. God shows up to Abraham. You continue through the scriptures, God shows up with Moses. And there's this bush that's on fire. And God speaks out of this bush, and Moses kind of has this encounter with God. And this is after his people have been stuck in slavery in Egypt for so many years. And God shows up, and this is what he says to him in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. In other words, the people whom I love, I've seen their pain. He says, I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. Get this, he says, so I have come down. I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. You continue on the story. God shows up with the Israelites as a nation. And in Exodus chapter 25, he gives specific instructions on how people can begin to have relationship with him. He says he encourages the nation of Israel to build this thing called a tabernacle, which is kind of like a huge portable tent set up where people would come and they would have this encounter with God. And this is what he says in Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 through 9. He says, then have them make a sanctuary for me. And get this, he says this, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And through all the wanderings and the tribulations of the nation of Israel, they had to put this tent up and take this tent down over 30 times as you read through the scripture how they were on the move. But this was God's design for them to have what? Relationship with him. And then you continue on as it kind of became more advanced. There's this thing called the temple that God instructed them to build. I want you to build a physical temple, and there I'm going to dwell. My spirit will dwell there. In 2 Chronicles 6, verse 2, we read this. He says, I have built a magnificent temple for you. This is Solomon talking, King Solomon. A place for you to dwell forever. Again, this desire of a relationship. But then things go kind of blank for a little while. And it's as if God is establishing his, like, what I would refer to as his mic drop moment. He shows up in the flesh. He shows up in the flesh. John 1:14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read this. It says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. He's spoken to us by his son. All those stories we just told from his interaction with Adam and Eve in the garden, to Abraham, to Moses, to the nation of Israel. He's spoken to us in many ways in the past, but now he has spoken to us through his son. This is mic drop moment. You see, God is relentless. I want you to understand, God is relentless in his pursuit of relationship with us. No matter how far we run or how far we feel like we might be away from God, God has continued to pursue you and me. He continues to do that. It makes sense why the Christmas story in Matthew tells us that his name, Emmanuel, means God with us. And so there's three things I want you to consider here as we wrap up. Number one is this. Maybe God is challenging you to consider your posture towards him. Picking up off of last week, our posture towards God is where it all begins for us. Are we willing to kind of bow our knee before him and to receive this truth about who he is and his pursuit for us? You may feel pretty far away from him, but he is inviting you to come. And perhaps you're here this morning or you're watching online and you're saying, you know, I need to change my posture towards, I'm beginning to see this God as one who loves me, who is relational, who has a life for me, and I want to begin to adjust my posture towards him. That may be one step this morning. The second one is this, is maybe adjust our posture towards a certain person in your life. Is there a relationship in your life that you need to adjust your posture? Take your cues from Jesus in the flesh, that maybe you need to stop and listen a little bit more. Maybe we need to stop speaking so much. Maybe we just need to be a little more patient and back off a little bit, give them space to breathe. Maybe we need to ask forgiveness for something. But is there a relationship that you need to change your posture in? And then lastly, I would say this. Where is God leading you to be intentional about your time? Where is God leading you this Christmas season where you say, you know what? I'm going to take a step and I'm going to be intentional about spending time here. Just like Jesus, who made his dwelling among us. Where can I dwell? Where can I dwell and begin to be that presence of God in a sense, that joy, the peace, the love, the hope that comes with this Christmas season? Where can I begin to be more intentional about how I spend my time? And those are just a few of the things the incarnation teaches us. And I'm looking forward to unpacking this over the next two more weeks with you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, this concept that you loved us so much that you became flesh and made your dwelling among us. Wow, God, there is no place too far that you would go to rescue the people who you made, who you love, people who you have a hope for and a plan for, Lord, people you want to give a real life to, a life of joy and significance. And so, Lord, I ask that you would allow that truth to just linger in our hearts this Christmas season, that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. How does that instruct us to live, and what does that tell us about you? Lord, would you continue to draw us closer to yourself? And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.